For you, the first is John 17, as we have been reading, and then we'll also, in our study of the of church unity, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, in the beginning of that chapter. Let's begin with John chapter 17, verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, of one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation, as we are learning some from Thomas McCree the Elder, the Reverend Thomas McCree the Elder, the quotation is from him as well this afternoon. This unity consists in her having one head and Lord. This is Jesus Christ, whom the one God and Father of all has appointed over his house, holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. All real believers are internally joined to the Lord and derive their spiritual life and growth from him. And in like manner must Christians, in their associated capacity, be in professed subjection to him, in his divine mediatorial authority, as the one universal pastor, the sole head of government. To admit a temporal head of the church, whether pope or king, to call any man master in religion, is to enlist ourselves under the banners of any human, or to enlist ourselves under the banners of any human leader, is to sin against the first precept of Christian unity. What's the first precept of Christian unity? What's the first word on church government, on being one? That Jesus Christ is the sole head of the church, that we must follow him. All right, so I'd like to begin with our study here, moving into Ephesians chapter 4 for a little while, as we continue to study the unity of the church, and we see in what this unity consists. So far in our study, we've looked at hindrances to unity. I hope it's been convicting for you. It has been for me to study these things and to think them through and to meditate upon them, and to see whether or not my own life, your own lives, as you consider them, reflect any of these hindrances to unity, and whether or not we can or we ought to confess and forsake any of our past actions, that we should not be bars to unity, hindrances to the unity of the church, but actually to be its best and most staunch supporters. So we're moving from that phase of our study now to studying the things in which the unity of the church consists. What does the unity of the church consist in? We've looked at things that hinder unity. Now let's see how it is that the Bible says that God's people are united in one body. So as we move from those attitudes and actions which work against church unity to the doctrines and scripture foundations in which unity consists, the first thing that we notice is that there is one body and one spirit here in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, and I'm down in verse 4. The Apostle Paul is describing some of the attitudes that make for unity in verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 4, he begins to talk about those things that are the foundation of that unity. The doctrines, the actual framework of that unity itself. Not how we behave ourselves regarding those things. That's verses 2 and 3 specifically. But verse 4 begins with the thesis, the theory, the doctrine, the paradigm of unity that stands behind any claim of church unity. And so let's start with that, and then we'll get to some of those attitudes later in our study. The analogy of a body is an apt one. There is one head of this body, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about a body, we're not talking about the part of a body. We're talking about a whole body, including its head. And, you know, later on in this passage, what is implicit in verse 4 is made explicit. As the Apostle Paul gets down to verse 15, he'll say that it is our duty to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things which is, or into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So as he carries out or fills out the analogy of a body, he will indeed include its head, and its head as really that most important component part. Without a head, a body is nothing. Without a head, a body cannot function. Without a head, and some of you who've raised chickens know, then what you have is a confused body that works against itself and has no aim, no purpose, and cannot be indeed unified. But there is indeed in the description here that is given to us that implicit governing principle in that he says there is one body and one spirit. And I think what he means by this is that he is going to continue the analogy in such a way that as we consider our bodies, we understand something about ourselves, that we are more than simply the sum of the material stuff that moves about. Right? So the body that I have or that you have is our what we call our material nature, but that there is something immaterial about us that while joined to the body animates the body such that without the two there is nothing, we're not whole. We cannot consider ourselves whole unless we are body and spirit together. Right? That's just a standard anthropology that we understand. This is what the Bible teaches about anthropology, that man is two parts. That man is body and spirit, body and soul, material and immaterial. And that what we learn from this analogy here is that not only this is what we are, but that in this analogy there is what we call the body of Christ, which consists of one body and one spirit. In other words, the analogy is a good analogy. It's a complete analogy. It's not truncated. It doesn't stop before it is fully fleshed out, if I can use that term in our discussion, between body and soul. So the first thing is that there is the assumption of a head, and the head here is seen in that the body has a spirit. You understand how that goes together. Christ as the head of the body, later on in the passage, is shown to be that governor of the whole. That everything, in order to be rightly formed, rightly used, rightly animated within the structure of the body, is driven, is animated, is commanded, is used by the head. Now, when we look at the beginning of the analogy here, we have a body and spirit principle, and that is that the Lord has this one body, but He's given it one animating principle, that is His Spirit. And since the Spirit is the Spirit of God here, rightly understood, not the human spirit, not the esprit du corps or anything like that, but the Spirit of God Himself. So the Spirit then corresponds to what Christ would be called later as the head, because the Spirit takes that which is Christ's and brings it to the church, that the church may follow the commands of her head. So, again, this analogy rings very, very true. Unity is not sameness of calling. It's not function. In fact, it requires diversity, does it not? When we speak of one body, we're not speaking of one member of the body, as if we were all one particular body part. The body is made up of many diverse things, and yet it is all a unit because it has one animating principle, one command from her head or one commander in her head, and one Spirit bringing those commands to every part. So that analogy then is an apt analogy because it speaks of unity and diversity. Unity, however, is not that each of the diverse parts behave independently of one another, but they behave instead for the benefit of one another under the direction of the head. In the human body, let's put it this way. Children, listen carefully. Arms are for hugging, right? Legs are for running and standing. When we confuse that order, well, then we act inappropriately. And so what if I came to you and wanted to give you a hug with my legs? Or what if I wanted to run on my arms? Now, I know that there are some folks that make, you know, a hobby out of doing such things like running on their hands. And we say, you know, hoorah, that's great, you go, and all of that. But we all understand that that same person, while running on his hands, is not able to run as efficiently on his hands as he is able to run on his feet. That God has given us our feet and legs for running. He's given us our arms for hugging one another and other such things. And so we understand that in the analogy of the body, that there is a great usefulness in its diversity under the one command of her head, or that one animating principle of the Spirit. We ultimately and spiritually are connected to each other in this one body relationship. Right? So the first principle of the analogy is that unity is not sameness of calling or function, but is unity and diversity. Unity is also letting each of the parts do their part, but not independently of one another. We don't want to, so perhaps some of you have been sitting in a classroom or in some assembly, and it's time to be quiet, and so you're sitting like this, and you know, it would be untoward for your arm simply be doing its own thing, right? Your arm, your hand, the rest of your body is required to do what? To work in concert with the whole, not to act independently. In other words, the diversity of the body of Christ is not so diverse that we ought to be acting independently of one another. The unity is not so unified so as to say that we're all the same member. So all of that is true. We are ultimately and spiritually connected to each other in this one body relationship. Not only at this membership here at CCRPC, but with all of those who profess the true religion, though we are providentially divided from one another on various accounts. Some of those are innocent enough, such as distance, temporal distance, right, history. But then others of those divisions are not so innocuous, such as our own ignorance and sin. But we are all connected spiritually one to another by professing the true religion, although providentially we may be separated on account of either sinful things or not sinful things. Further, as a body can be infected by an invader, so also can the body, which is the church, be infected by an invader. And it is at such times that it must mount a defense against such infections for the sake of the body. Right? Now, sometimes those infections are infections of members. Right? A particular member really needs to be excised. And then at other times, those infections are more of a spiritual nature pertaining to doctrines or practices among true members. Right? And so it is in that sense that we see in, say, Galatians chapter 2, I don't know, I think it's verse 11 and following, where the Apostle Paul stands up in the midst of them all, he says, and confronts the Apostle Peter. He confronts him because he was leading people astray with regard to what dietary rules ought to look like in the first century. And so, as Peter's sin was a public sin, leading many astray, even Barnabas, Paul says, then the rebuke was also a public rebuke that the sin might be excised. Notice here that when there is an infection in the body, that it is incumbent upon the healthy members of the church to rise up and to excise that infection. The converse is also true. When there is good work done on the part of the body, then it is indeed incumbent upon those other members to help and to comfort in that work. And so we would say, well, let's just try to draw an analogy from a workout, right? And so you have a workout and you're done with your workout, and the next day you go to get out of bed and you feel like calling a taxi to take you from the bedroom to the bathroom because everything hurts. For those of you that don't know what that's like when you get older, you'll understand more of that, I trust. And so, you know, you get up out of bed, everything hurts. And so what do? Well, you employ some members of your body to encourage those other members by rubbing, stretching, and other things that you would do. And so in the same way, when we as Christians do good work, when the body is nourished, then we rise up in help and support of those who do that nourishment. So that is also a part of the unity and the example or analogy of the body that the apostle gives. So when infections arise, they must be dealt with. When good works arise, they must also be dealt with in such a way that is helpful, encouraging. Let us also see that that all of this that we're looking at has to do with what Paul calls this worthy walk in Ephesians 4:1. Notice, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Vocation there and called, same word. Vocation and calling, same thing. So, there's a nifty little book, by the way, called Called to the Ministry. Called to the Ministry. Sorry, I don't mean to be redundant, but it's titled. Let me say, there we go. Titled. See, if I was smarter, that's the way I would have said it the first time. Titled The Call to the Ministry by Edmund Clowney. First half of that book speaks of the Christian's general vocation, his calling. And it's very well done. Short little book. You can read the first half of it in one evening, guaranteed. Very helpful. Okay, so he goes on to explain in verses 1 through 3 that there's a particular way that the body proceeds with itself in order to be helpful, and that is with meekness and lowliness. You see, it's possible for us in both of those instances that we just referenced, whether there is an infection that needs to be dealt with, excised, or antiseptic put on it, whatever, however you want to extend the analogy, that can be done apart from meekness and lowliness, can't it? And when that does proceed, well, sometimes then the cure can be worse than the disease, as we're off, the apt phrase that we use for that. And the same thing can be true with regard to encouragements. Encouragements can turn to flattery in the same way without meekness and lowliness. So let's be careful in the way that we proceed there. Meekness and lowliness must be the watchwords with which we proceed as a body with one another. We must also note that the unity of the Spirit must be guarded. The unity of the Spirit must be guarded. This is what he says. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word for keep there, tereo, it means to retain, to keep it, to hold it tightly. And so it is our endeavor then to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I really do appreciate the way the apostle writes there, because he says that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not just unity at all costs, but it is the Spirit's unity that we are to keep. And again, the analogy works very well in that we understand that this is by holding fast to the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is the Spirit, which our Lord Jesus told us three instances in the Upper Room Discourse, that the Spirit would take of His and usher that to us, that we might have that which Christ has pressed upon us for our duty in the church. So there are many ways that a society can be organized into a unit and have a unitary or singular focus. But the focus that the Apostle speaks of here is the unity of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Holy Spirit in the bonds of peace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. There's a section there on unity, on receiving one another. Verses 7 through 9 is our focus, but let's remember where he begins. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There is a receiving of the weak in faith. We don't say to them, no, you stay out because you're weak. Right? We receive them. But not to doubtful disputations, that is, not to continual arguments, not to arguments that would indeed tear down rather than build up. The one who is weak in faith comes in to the church with that recognition, not to overturn the doctrines and standards of the church, but to come in and to take their place, not to doubtful disputations. So then in verse 7, we read this, For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So then we go on there to talk about judgment. And then, skipping down to verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. Notice that there's not a period there. It's not just righteousness, peace, and joy. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost's righteousness, joy, and peace that the church is to enjoy. It's not simply righteousness, peace, and joy isolated from the Spirit of God. And that's why the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 4, along those same lines, that the unity is the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It's not simply any unity that we pursue. It's the Spirit's unity. It's what the Spirit of God says unity is to look like. And it's not simply the absence of strife. We have a wonderful church because everybody gets along. It's wonderful that everybody gets along, but that's not unity. Everybody can get along in the Kiwanis, and it's not unity. Unity is what the Spirit of God describes it to be. Unity is what Christ demands from us, commands us to entertain as holding fast to the head. That's what unity is. And so it's the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? That unity that He supplies, that He presses us to. And so then, in these three instances, in the Upper Room Discourse, in John 14, 25 through 27, John 15, 26, and John 16, 7 through 15, Jesus declares to His disciples that the unity of the Spirit is one and the same with holding fast to the head, in that He says, He will take of mine, the Spirit of God will take of mine, Jesus says, and I will send him to you, and he will take that which belongs to me, and he will bring it, he will bear it, he will carry it to you. So, it is a spiritual unity based upon, first of all, holding fast to the head, the Word of God, and the spiritual understanding and application as the Spirit of God Himself illuminates and drives us to that proper unity, which means holding fast to the head, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at there in these first sections there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 really through about 4. So let's turn back to Ephesians. So then, while the analogy of the body speaks of diversity, the unity of the Spirit does not provide for that same kind of diversity as if there were diverse spirits or a confused message and purpose. The diversity consists in the parts of the body, and the unity consists in the oneness of that body, governed by Christ and ministered by His Spirit. And let us also remember that this body is the body of Christ, that He has a particular propriety over it. As Paul would tell the Ephesian elders, the same elders that we're speaking to here, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Notice that there is a purchase, that a transaction that has been completed. Our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased to Himself a peculiar people, that He claims ownership over the church. And as the owner of it, He claims to be her head, and His Spirit as that which ministers His headship to the rest of the body. It is only upon this foundation that any meaningful unity can be established. All right, so then He goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, so we've explained that. He says that there is one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. And I would like to spend the rest of the time today talking about calling. I have identified 11 elements of calling in the New Testament, as I've studied this last week, when we talk about the calling of the Christian, the vocation of the Christian. 11 different elements that are universal to us all. Aside from those particular callings, like a call to the ministry, aside from that, there are, I think, at least 11 things that we can speak of rightly with regard to calling. First of all, the apostle says that there is a common hope based upon a common calling. Note that one hope implies that there is one calling. That is one calling to Christ. And what is that hope? Well, the hope is indeed that eternal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, the apostle says this: God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the calling of what it means to be called as a Christian? When we examine the doctrine of calling, we talk about general calling and effectual calling. We're talking here specifically about effectual calling. We're not talking about the general call that goes out, you know, all men everywhere to repent. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when the Spirit of God makes that call effectual, what does that call consist in? And the first point that cannot be denied is that it is a calling into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:9. A calling into the fellowship. Of course, the word fellowship there is kinonia, the communion with Jesus Christ. Notice that in your calling, you are already united to your head and will be for all eternity. This is why our calling has a hope to it. It speaks of those benefits that we enjoy now as united to Christ, and will enjoy for all of eternity in the hope of our calling into the full manifestation and bringing to its final fruition that very calling in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is a giving up of ourselves to Christ for now and for eternity. It is a placing ourselves under His headship and in His fellowship now and for eternity. It is signing up on the dotted line today to belong to Christ forever and to be united to Him. There's nothing short of that. That's the hope of your calling. So then, as you are united to Jesus Christ, or as we are united to Jesus Christ in that effectual call, then we are the recipients of all that the fellowship with Christ brings. All that He has earned. All that He has done. All that He has purchased. All that He has fulfilled in keeping with the command of His Father. All is yours, Paul says. Everything is yours. All of the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say to the Corinthian church. So the first point that we want to make about the hope of our calling is that it is a calling unto Jesus Christ. It's not a calling only out from the world. It's not a calling only into a society. It's not a calling only to live a holy life before God. All of those things are true, but they are secondary to the fact and concomitant with the overarching understanding that we are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And it is according to Him that we partake of these benefits. And we would have none of them if we were not called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So think on that for a few days this coming week. Think upon what it means to be united to Christ and that we have given up our wills to Him. We have given up our claims to Him. We have given up. We have repudiated our own adequacy to order our lives. And we have given that up to Him. And being called into His fellowship then means to confess Him as Lord, to call upon Him as Savior, to submit ourselves as our head under Him. That's what it means to be called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Not as equals. Not as, well, let's negotiate here. But as those who have received an eternal benefit by being united to Jesus Christ. So the hope of our calling is eternal life, but not eternal life isolated from Christ, but to be conformed to His image, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And if this is our hope, then this is our pursuit in these days. To be fitted for that eternal estate. And so the union that we pursue is first, primarily, foremost, union with Christ. Union with Christ in all that He has done, in all that He commands, in all that He requires. Taking on what He calls that light yoke. And when we begin to pursue a unity in the church that is somehow divorced from Christ, we are no longer working in accordance with that one hope of our calling. All right, so what are some other common elements to our calling? First of all, we are called to be saints. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. See also 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, 2 Timothy 1, 9, 1 Peter 1, 15, 2 Peter 1, 3, etc., etc., etc. This speaks of being called out of a fallen and corrupt humanity into a new humanity, together, separated from the world, unto the Lord. The implications of this are, I believe, clear enough that our words, our works, our thoughts ought to be those which reflect our fellowship with Christ in that calling and deliverance from the bondage from our enemies, sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, etc. Doctrines, facts, truths, etc., these take on a separated proportion as a holy people. We recognize that there are no neutral facts. beginning to see things as we ought from the perspective of divinity, from God's side of things, we see that, like Abraham Kuyper said, almost 100 years ago now, maybe 75 years ago, that there is not one square centimeter of this universe where the Lord does not place His finger and say, "Mine." That it all belongs to Him. And so we recognize that there is no neutrality of thought. That we are either thinking in accordance with God and His ways, or we're thinking antithetically to God and His ways. And when we begin to say that there is some neutral ground, we have done disservice to what it means to be a holy people whose thinking is to be sanctified, set apart to the glory of God. I think this is clear enough in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. And why eating and drinking? Well, those are some of the most necessary and mundane things that we do. But whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to bring glory to God. We're to do it all to His glory. Some of you are in advanced fields of study. I'm quite pleased that you are there and doing that work. You know that you are to do that to the glory of God. That you were to take all of that learning and to recognize that before you knew it and before anyone else knew it, God knew it, and that He knew much more. And all of those advanced sciences and mathematics that you have learned, and praise God that you are able to think through and to bring to bear, let us remember that those are not independent facts of God, but rather are the outworkings of His very mind. And so we take from Him and bring it back to Him in submission to Him. That's what it means to be a holy people called in a holy calling. And this applies also to those who sweep the floor for a living. From one end of the spectrum to the other, it applies to pastors as well. That we take the things of God and we think of them and meditate upon them in sanctified ways to present them to the people of God. And of course, we all err in many ways, as James 3:1 tells us. Engineers, janitors, plumbers, electricians, and the rest of us, including pastors, err in many ways. So, the first step then is that we are called to be saints. That is, called as a holy people. In our thoughts, in our practices. Our practices as well rise from those truths, those facts, those doctrines, informing the way we live, the way we worship, the way we work, the way we speak, and the way we think. All of those things are included in what it means to have a holy calling. And those scriptures that I referenced at the front all speak to us about what it means to be called as holy. So we turn away from worldly thinking, and we turn to God and learn to think His thoughts after Him. Second, first was called to be saints. Second is called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28, James 2:7, 1 Peter 2:21. This means that we do not entertain our own purposes in the sense of living independently or in a neutral fashion before the Lord, but our purposes are being conformed to that calling in the purpose of God. This is what we mean when we say that it is a misstatement to say Jesus came into my life, as far as it is an error to entertain that there is any life generally apart from Christ. Jesus is not simply something that we add to our lives, like a pin to a pin cushion. And we can take it out and put it back in, take it out and put it back in. We can take out water skiing and put it back in. We can take out Christianity and put it back in. No, that's not the Christian calling. The Christian calling is that we are called according to His purpose. And so we give up our purposes to Him. Being called according to His purpose, then we confess that there is one hope of our calling, that of full communion with Christ. And while there is diversity of members, there is this common hope and common calling to His purpose. That is, being created for the pleasure of another and in mercy to enjoy that purpose of His. So that's the second. First, called to be saints. Second, called according to His purpose. Third, called to the embracing, the gripping of the principle, Christ is the wisdom of God and Christ is the power of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 'For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so when we say Christ, the wisdom of God, and Christ, the power of God, and we also reference 1 Peter 2:9 there, it is an intended contrast here on the part of the apostle with what the world calls weighty and that which the Lord God calls weighty. There is true power and true wisdom in our calling in that we are of the same fellowship with Christ. It is not an isolated calling, but it is unto Christ, union with Him, and in Him with one another in power and in wisdom. In the Lord's administration of this world, that which is wise and noble by the world's standards is foolishness in the sight of God, and that which is despised in the world's eyes is wise and powerful in the Lord's administration, and our calling embraces the latter and not the former. That is, that when we are called, we learn the secret of what wisdom and power truly is. Now, you only have to be a casual observer in our day to understand that the world believes that wisdom is found in intrigue, political intrigue, working machinations behind the scenes, working for particular outcomes according to things that will be profitable and powerful for us or for themselves. The apostle says, yeah, that's what the world calls wise and powerful. But those who are called, embracing their calling as they do, they recognize that wisdom and power is all bound up in Jesus Christ and in the preaching of His gospel. That's where wisdom and power truly is. The halls of justice, no matter where they are, no matter what country they are, would do well then to bow themselves to the wisdom and power of God in Christ Jesus, rather than continuing on this oppression that we see so prevalent in many places in our day. The Christian understands this. His calling teaches him these things. His calling teaches him to understand what true wisdom and true power is. That it is based in the miracle of a regenerated heart. All right, so the fourth then is a call to abiding in Him. It's a call unto abiding in the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, elliptically, is everything. Right? That's what Paul means to say there. Verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called, being a servant, care not for it, but if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, there abide with God. Verse 24. And that's the main point. The point is that what is your station in this life? Irrespective of station, your calling unites you to Christ, and so you bring to bear that uniting with Christ upon your calling, and you bring your calling to the feet of Christ. That's the point that the apostle is making here. And it doesn't matter. Are you a servant? You'd think, as a servant, I don't have any say. I don't have anything to do. I don't have any meaningful contribution to make. Yes, you do, because in your calling, you are to abide with God in that. You most certainly do. Your service is indeed, as Paul will go on to say in Colossians 3, to the Lord Christ. And so every lawful vocation or calling or station in this life can be brought to bear in your calling as a Christian to God. Now, unlawful callings, sorry, we rule those out of court. But every lawful calling is something by which the Lord has granted you a place in His kingdom to occupy until He comes again, wherewith you will be united, or you will abide with Him. So the hope of your calling is that as you abide with Him now in what we might call a mundane calling, a dirty job, or maybe it's something that's greater than that in the eyes of men, matters not. What matters is that in your calling, you are abiding with Him. Whether you are a servant or a master, no matter. The fifth is that you're called unto the grace of Christ. Galatians 1:6. This speaks to a right understanding of our fellowship with Christ, that it is all because of grace. It is all according to His gifting and not according to our ability. The grace of the gospel received by the grace of faith is not according to anything that we have done to take hold of that grace. This means that we cannot be united with those who teach a false gospel, which is not according to grace, but according to some human effort. And then sixth, it's a call unto liberty. Galatians 5:16. Ye have been called unto liberty, brethren, only. Use not your liberty as a cloak for the flesh, but in love serve one another, Paul says. And so I don't know how many sermons there were, something like 40, on Christian liberty that we preached a few years back, a couple of years ago. What is liberty, generally speaking? Liberty is freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Freedom from the bondage of sin and Satan. And freedom, then, to obey the Lord as He commands as a new creature. And that's essentially what liberty is, Christian liberty. We use that word liberty in our society all the time, but we don't know what it means. We say liberty, but really what we mean is license, the ability to do whatever I want when I want. That's not liberty. And that's not what even the founding fathers of this nation, who arguably some were not Christians, still they did not understand liberty in the frame of license. But Paul says that we are called unto liberty. And liberty there means that we are indeed at liberty to obey the Lord. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin and are now under the light yoke of Jesus Christ. And so our calling then is unto liberty. Seventh, we are called according to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Let's go ahead and turn there. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, in this more specifically relates to that hope or end of our calling, and that is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is, that we should attain to the resurrection of the dead, that we should be seated in the heavenlies with Christ fully and finally in the estate of glory, that we should enjoy that full manifestation of our fellowship with Him. Notice that Paul says, in order to maintain a right aspect or a right mind toward that calling, that he ceases looking behind and he continually looks ahead. So we ought not to be telling each other to look back to something. We ought to be telling each other to look ahead to that high calling of Jesus Christ and to continue that march toward the celestial city step by step. Right? Not learning to make a decision for Christ or having made that decision for Christ in the past and being satisfied with that, but learning more and more to make every decision for Christ. Day by day. Moment by moment. All right, then, the eighth is called in one body, Colossians 3:15. This is the substance of our study here. The apostle uses much of the same language in Colossians 3 as we've seen in Ephesians 4. And we might note here that the unifying matter of psalm singing as being that which we all might sing together as God's people. Let's turn to Colossians 3:15 and see what the apostle has to say there. First of all, he says, put on, above all these things in verse 14, put on charity, that's the Greek word agapao, which means that highest form of sacrificial love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And then as a further encouragement to those ends, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As we learn to sing the same things and to learn what we learn from singing those same things, then we speak to one another, we admonish one another, and so that calling is a calling into one body. And yes, the psalms, hymns and spiritual songs there that are referenced by the apostle are the psalm titles that are used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. I am convinced that Paul was referring there to the canonical Psalter. We're called to His kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, number 9. We are called to His kingdom and glory. This speaks again more toward the end of that calling, with contemporary components, the kingdom now and after, and His glory now and after. The kingdom is ruled by Christ as King, glory not only in the estate of glory, but the unifying pursuit of the glory of God itself. Right? So not only are we called to the glory of God, that is to partake of it, but we are called to the glory of God to magnify it in these days. Again, all of these things relate to our calling. Number 10, it is a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1, and number 11, it is a calling to an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15, and also 1 Peter 5:10. So let's go back to Ephesians 4 and close. We didn't get very far today in Ephesians 4, but we did make, I think, some progress in ways to meditate upon and think upon what Paul means when he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. What is our calling? It is a calling to be one body in Christ Jesus, with all of these components that we have looked at contributing to that unity. Holding fast to the head. And if we would characterize the 11 or 12 things that we've looked at just in the last few moments, what would we see? We would see that all of these drive us to Christ. All of these drive us to His Spirit. All of these drive us back to His Word, that we might get a proper, a right conception of this calling that we have as Christians. It is a calling where I think the Westminster Divines are right when they say that we give up our names to God. That's simply a phrase that means we're no longer our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to someone else now. We have relinquished the claim over our own lives and said we belong to another. We are indeed called for the pleasure of another. That when we hear the popular songsters of a generation ago and even today say things like, my life is my own, or it's my life, go ahead with your own life and leave me alone, that we say, no, that's wrong. And we say that fully and forcefully and with conviction because our lives truly are not our own. We have a calling. We have a calling upon us. It is the authoritative call of Christ upon each of us. And He has called us into His grace and glory. He has called us to recognize His wisdom and power. He has called us as a holy people. He has called us out of the world unto Himself. He has called us to His own peculiar possession. He has called us. He has called us. He has called us. This is not a summons that we should treat like Dathan and Abiram treated Moses and said, we will not come up. This is a call that we must answer. But we must answer it according to the way it is laid out for us. We must answer it according to what that true calling is. And so we've just taken one sermon or part of one sermon here just to show 12 concomitants of that calling that the Bible lays out in the New Testament. And may I say this? I haven't said this yet, but let me close by saying this. Are you ready? This call does not go out to everyone. It is a very special, a very privileged call. It is a call that some will never hear. It is a call that some hearing will never take up. It is a call that if you take it up, and you walk through that gate that says, whosoever will may come, you look back and you see, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And you recognize by looking into your own heart that if it would have been up to you, you never would have answered that call. Who would answer a call to come and take up your cross? Who would answer a call to come and give up your life to someone else? Who would answer a call to say, no, don't look around you to see wisdom and power. Look to me, to the invisible kinds of wisdom and power. Who would answer such a call as that, except those who are called graciously by Jesus Christ? And let us close by saying this, that it is a universal call in this respect, that it is indeed that there is only one calling. That should we come to Christ, it means all these things. And it doesn't mean anything less for some than it means more for others. We all come with this one hope of this one calling. Recognizing that. That all of these things belong to us and all of these things are required to us in our calling to Christ. It is calling then unto fellowship with Him. And being in fellowship with Him, there is no other way, rightly, to be at peace and to be one with one another. So, one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the various ways that Thou hast described what that one calling is and the hope of that calling. We thank Thee for the pen of the Apostle Paul, that ready writer of Thine. And we pray that as we have looked over many, many things that He has said about our calling this day under the inspiration of Thy Spirit, that Thou would, by that Spirit, press these things to our heart and grant to us that our desires, our hopes, our affections, our thoughts, our knowledge, all of it would be brought to bear according to this one calling, and that it would be ours in its fullness, in its brightest, in its most powerful. That we would turn away from half measures, that we would turn away from other callings upon us, that we might heed the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He says, "Come follow Me," we would say, "Then my heart said unto Thee, Lord, I will follow Thee." In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me in your psalter.